We're going to try this. As soon as you put it together, I need you to join me, okay, guys? It's the most wonderful time of the year, with the kids jingle belling and everyone telling you be of good. It's the most wonderful time of the year. Wow, guys, thank you for indulging me. So, that song is one of the songs for this season, for Christmas. And if you don't know who sings it, that's okay, I didn't until this week. His name's Andy Williams. And his song captures the longing of many of us in this season. We all want Christmas to be wondrous, to be joyful, to be special. And yet, often reality is, it's not. One of the reasons is because it fails to be this time of rejoicing is because of relationships, because of different dynamics in our home or in our family. Many of us are faced with challenging expectations from family members about where we need to celebrate Christmas time or where. Many of us have tense or frayed relationships, or there's conversations that we've had with family members that didn't end well the last time we saw them. And Christmas means that gets revisited. For others of us, we're reminded of those who aren't with us for the first time or the second time or the fourth, but it still hurts. We're challenged with health challenges or financial challenges or something else, and so it can feel really difficult. In fact, a survey done by the Canadian Mental Health Association in 2021 found that 52% of respondents said the holidays are not the most wonderful time of the year. And they find that their mental health is negatively impacted. This same association notes that one quarter of Canadians have increased feelings of anxiety during the holidays. A quarter of women feel depressed during Christmas. And crisis calls to youth hotlines jump by around 23% at this time of the year. So it turns out that for many of us, what's supposed to be the season of celebrating and gathering and rejoicing is far from that. It's painful. And so one of the questions for us as followers of Jesus is there a way that we can be fully immersed in the wonder of Christmas? Is there a way we can remain hopeful while facing these disappointments that we experience and encounter? I think there is. And I think it's found in returning to the first Christmas story, to the place where it all started. Because I think when we go there, we'll discover this defiant hope that enables us to walk through all that we experience in this season. And so what I want to do this morning is look at Jesus' family tree at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. I encourage you to grab the Bible in front of you and go there. Matthew chapter 1, basically the first page of the New Testament. And why I say open it up is because we'll kind of hop through a few different verses in that place, and so it'll just be worthwhile for you to have it open. Matthew 1 gives us this amazing family tree, and it fills us with this hope that God can see us through whatever comes our way in this season and in life. Now, first, let me give you some context before we read there. Matthew starts out making a series of declarations about who Jesus is. He says that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the son of David, and that he is the son of Abraham. And what Matthew is doing here is situating Jesus in this larger story of Israel and humanity. And in this opening line that he has, he's basically saying Jesus is the climax of Israel and humanity itself. Jesus has worked a new beginning, and he's God's anointed king who brings the kingdom of God on earth, and it will bless all nations. So he's setting the stage for Jesus. That's what he's going to argue for and proclaim throughout his gospel. But next, what he does is he gives you this family tree, his kingly line, his royalty. And Matthew arranges Jesus' family tree in such a way where there's three groups of 14 if you add up all the names. Now, in the first century, in Israel, it was a patriarchal place. And so If you were a Jew at this time, you would expect to see Jews, men, and saints. But Matthew gives us more than that in his family tree. And so it's worth paying attention to. So let me read to you verses 1 through 5. This is what it says. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Interesting. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and if you go on to verse 6, it says, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, okay, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Father in heaven, I ask and pray that today as we go through Jesus' family tree, that you would speak to us. Help us to hear from you. Fill us with the hope we need. A defiant hope, Lord. This anticipation of a future good because of what you have done and what you promised to do in our world. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's these four women in Jesus' family tree before Mary. Now here's the thing, you don't expect to see women in this family tree. If you're the first audience that gets this gospel, you're not expecting that. The four matriarchs that of Israel would have been Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. Matthew doesn't include them. Instead, he goes with Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. They weren't really righteous or blameless or holy people in the way we would expect, so you have to ask, what are they doing there and who are they? So let's just go through that. Tamar was an outsider. She wasn't a Jew. She might have been an Aramean. Her husband was Jewish, and he died. They were childless. And her story is tragic and complicated. The Jewish custom was this levirate marriage where the father-in-law, in this case a man named Judah, would give the widow another spouse from among his sons. So after Tamar's husband passed away, Judah's responsibility would have been to provide one of his other sons to her to be her husband, to care for her. This ensured women would be cared for and protected. So Judah does give Tamar his next son. And then he dies too. And so Judah eventually refuses to give her his younger son. And you can imagine the amount of pain and loss and injustice Tamar experiences. And what happens next isn't exactly PG, but essentially Tamar dresses up like a sex worker, obscures her face, seduces Judah on the side of a road, and gets pregnant. Tamar struggles for justice and to be included in the family of God, and she didn't choose to be in this situation, and she's navigating a complicated situation for sure. Tamar's discovered to be pregnant, and Judah intends to have her stoned for adultery. That is until she reveals to him that she was the sex worker on the road, and she's pardoned, and Judah sees his own wicked ways, saying, "You're more righteous than I." Just one person. First female that's included in Jesus' family tree. Ready for the next one? Rahab. Rahab was an outsider. She was a Canaanite. She was also a sex worker in Jericho. She had the courage to save the Israelite spies when their lives were endangered by her countrymen. She offers them shelter and safety and helps them escape the city. In the face of this coming invasion, Rahab appeals to the spies to save her and her family. And they are spared. Rahab's not perfect, but she recognizes God is with them. She exercises faith, and she plays a vital role in God's salvation purposes. What's amazing, though, is this twist. Because we see that the next female included in Jesus' family tree is Ruth. Okay? Why does that matter? Because Rahab had a son named Boaz. Now here's Ruth. Ruth was another outsider. She was a Moabite. Moabites were the descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter. The act was hated by Jews and Gentiles alike. So you can imagine the shame that Moabites carried. Ruth married a Jew. He died, and so did her father-in-law. So when her mother-in-law, Naomi, decides to go back to Bethlehem, Ruth chooses to leave her country and go with her, knowing she'll be an outsider. Throughout the story, we actually see that Ruth is this hidden redeemer. She's central to restoring Naomi's wealth, her family, her joy, through an offspring when she marries Boaz. Boaz sees her and chooses to protect and provide for her and Naomi when he realizes their situation. Then when he chooses to marry Ruth, although it's not going to be his child that carries on his name, is actually going to carry on the name of Ruth's first husband. He still chooses to do that. So Ruth is this person who is a saint, who models this loyal, compassionate devotion to God and to his people. And Boaz, Rahab's son, you can only imagine or think through what Rahab taught him about making room for those in need, about sheltering strangers. And he saw in Ruth this faithfulness as she sought to help and care for Naomi, her mother-in-law, coming to this land she didn't know. I wonder if Boaz had this soft spot for outsiders, because he himself was the son of a foreign woman who found home among the people of God. Now the fourth one, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Matthew definitely doesn't like her, can't even name her. She probably was a Jew, her husband was not. She married a Hittite. Depending on how you read the story of Bathsheba, she either seduced or was seduced by King David himself. Regardless, there's a clear power imbalance between her and David. And this creates a number of issues. Bathsheba gets pregnant and this child dies. Uriah is killed. And from this point on, David's family is marred by strife, division, and then civil war. Bathsheba will give birth to another son, Solomon, who succeeds his father, David. And the kingdom that Solomon builds expands, and he gets to build the temple of God. So you see this kind of complicated reference to these different people. Matthew is doing something with Jesus' family tree that you wouldn't necessarily expect. What is he doing? Why are they there? Well, Matthew is saying that God is making room for all ethnicities, imperfect, broken people, men and women in his family. He is making room for people longing for justice. Outsiders caught in morally compromised lifestyles. People who've seemingly lost all that they have. And by most accounts, should not have hope anymore. God's making room for those kinds of people to be part of his family. And we need to hear that in this season. As we think about God with us, Emmanuel. That's what he's come to do, is to draw us in to his family. The Apostle Paul would pick up on this idea in his letter to the Ephesians when he says, "Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles," meaning non-Jews, "by birth are called uncircumcised." And he says, "You are separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world." But the arrival of Jesus has changed everything, because he'll go on to say in verse 19, "Now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. From separate, excluded, foreigners, and hopeless to citizens, holy people, children, members of God's family through Jesus." Now Matthew has arranged Jesus' family tree in this way, where there's these three groups of 14 when you add up the names. And in verse 17 of chapter 1, it says this: "Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from exile to the Messiah." Why? Why does he do that? Well, numbers were symbolic. They had provided this symbolic meaning for Jews in the first century. A 7 was this picture for completion, like in the story of creation, where God creates over 6 days, and on the 7th day, he rests in the completion. 7 doubled emphasizes that completeness. Matthew does this 3 times, except when you get to the very end of his list of names. Because when you read verse 16, you realize it stops at 13. So in verse 16 it reads, Jacob was the father of Joseph. And you expect the next line to be, Joseph was the father of Jesus. But it doesn't, does it? Instead it reads, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus who was called the Messiah. Joseph was the husband of Mary. That's out of place and it's intentional. Why? I'll tell you why. Matthew wants you to see that this 14th father is no ordinary person, but God himself. Who's the father of Jesus? God. The one who was with him before anything was ever created. The one who says to Jesus and to anyone who has ears to hear, this is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus has come so that his father could be your father. Jesus has come so that you could know God the way he knows him. So that you could relate to God the way a child relates to a loving, gentle, and kind parent. Some of us didn't have that growing up. Jesus has come to offer us a whole relationship, one that leads to healing and hope. In the summer of 2021, psychologists Marshall Duke and Robin Fivush set about testing this hypothesis they had, that the more kids knew about their family history, the better they did in life. They developed a measure called Do You Know, asking kids 20 questions. And the scale, believe it or not, turned out to be the single best predictor of kids' emotional health and happiness. The more kids knew about their families, the stronger their sense of control over their lives. The higher their self-esteem, the more successfully they believed that their families functioned. Then something happened. On September 11th, the two towers were knocked down. In their shock and horror, they were given a chance to go back and actually reassess these kids after that experience of this national trauma. Duke said, once again, the ones who knew more about their families proved to be more resilient, meaning they could moderate the effects of stress. Why? Why does knowing something about like where your grandparents went to school or knowing something about your parents and their lives, what does that have to do with overcoming things in life? Duke said, the answers have to do with this sense, the child's sense of being part of a larger family. A larger family. And you see, Jesus gives us that. When you look at the story of Christmas, when you examine the family of Jesus, you discover a lot of brokenness. But you also discover a lot of compassion, a lot of kindness on the part of God, a lot of forgiveness, a lot of faithfulness. In fact, over and over again, you see God, when you look at these people that are named, we see that and it's like, man, those names are long and I can't even pronounce some of them. But these people are human beings who lived life here on earth like us. They face challenges. But God also showed up for them and led them and helped them. And when you read a number of their stories, you see these themes of God's faithfulness, of God providing, leading, forgiving, guiding, teaching, warning, encouraging. You see God lead people through the worst of the worst. And so if you put your trust in Jesus, that's your family true. Your family too. Listen to the words of John in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. To all who did receive Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Those who believe, or perhaps a better way of putting it is, those who trust in Jesus' authority and who he is, God gives the right to become children of God. There is this spiritual birth that happens when you're born into God's family through trusting Jesus. And that trust is what actually carries us through the different things that we'll face. In 1 John chapter 5, we read this. Every God-born person conquers the world's ways. The conquering power that brings the world to its knees is our faith. The person who wins out over the world's way is simply the one who believes Jesus is the Son of God. Now, psychologists, they have found that every family has a unifying narrative that tends to take one of three shapes. One is called this ascending family narrative. We came to this country, we had nothing, we worked, we opened up a business, your grandpa or your grandma, they went to school, your dad goes to school now too, and now you will as well. It's this ascending story. But another one is this descending family narrative. We used to have it all. Then we lost it. And now we're trying to make sense of it. But the most helpful narrative, the healthiest one, is called this oscillating family narrative. It's not just ascending, it's not just descending. We've had our ups and downs in our family. We've built a business. Your grandpa was the pillar in the community. Your mom was on the board of this organization, but we've also had setbacks. Your uncle was arrested. We lost your baby brother. The house was burned down. Mom lost her job. But no matter what, we're always stuck together. The kids who had the most self-confidence were those that had this generational self, they called it. They know they belong to something bigger than themselves. And when we look at the story of Christmas, when we look at Jesus' family tree and what we've been drawn into, you're part of something bigger than just your family or your biological family, but the family of God. And you get to see how God has actually worked about, working in people's brokenness and their failures to redeem them when they turn from it, to provide for them as they sought to trust Him and follow Him. We belong to something bigger, someone bigger than ourselves. A family bigger than we can actually imagine. A family that transcends nations, languages, and history, all united by Jesus. And you know about this family. And when you learn, know about them, you learn about the ups and the downs and how God continued to show up. And you can discover that no matter what, God has always stuck with His people. There's this passage in Scripture that says, even if we're unfaithful, He remains faithful. Put another way, if we give up on Him, He does not give up. Because He can't deny who He is. He's faithful. It's not just that we belong to this big family of broken people, though. And if you hear that, try not to keep that in your mind for too long. Yes, there's brokenness. But if that were the story, that wouldn't be very good. Who wants to just hang out with a ton of broken people? Sorry, like, it's kind of life, but that's not all there is to life. And that's not all there is to the story of Christmas. It's better than that. Because the Christmas story tells us about how God, the creator of the universe, stepped back into human history gone awry to rescue and to save all of creation through Jesus, the Messiah. If you go back to that very first verse in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says this. And there's something that's missed in our English translations. But in English it says, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In the Greek, which is the original language for the Gospel of Matthew, it starts with biblios geneseos. And those two words should be familiar to us, even if we can't read Greek. Biblios literally means book. Geneseos we know as the beginning. It's also the title of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And this is the exact phrasing that is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So what Matthew is saying off the bat in his gospel is that the arrival of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, is the new beginning for all of creation and all of humanity. This story is about the recreation of the whole world. The Christmas story is about how God the Creator has come into the world and become one of us to rescue and renew all of creation through Jesus. Dr. Duke and Favush's work that reveals that families did, the ones that did better were the ones who prioritized making room to tell and retell their family stories, the positive moments, and their ability to bounce back from the difficult ones. That shouldn't be all that surprising. God's people have been doing that for more than 2 millennia. Meaning if you want an antidote to the despair, the discouragement at the state of your life or your family, it's not actually to hide from your family and avoid the Christmas gatherings this year. Nor is it to act like they don't exist. No, the antidote is actually to return to the message of Scripture, to the story of Jesus, and see what God is doing, has done, and will do, and even does now. Because it's not just His story. When you put your trust in Him, He actually brings you into His story, into this family. It's yours too. It's your family as well. He's made room for you. So learn and relearn, tell and retell each other the story of Christmas, and watch God renew your hope, strengthen your resolve, and empower you to trust Him. So how might we do this Christmas season? Let me offer you just a couple ways. There's a ton of ways you could. I just want to offer you two. One is to come to the Christmas story each day this month. We put together this Bible reading plan for Christmas, and it's meant to help you pray and meditate and journal through the Scriptures using this rhythm called Bread, which is like a modern take on Lectio Divina, an ancient and time-tested method of meeting with God in the pages of the Bible. We've made a copy of that available for you in the back. If you like the physical ones, you can also just download it again on our website on the Christmas page. But I invite you to do this month. To daily come. There's so many different stories you and I are invited to live in. And this season, what would it look like for us to journey as a church into the same story together? I think it'll be really good for us. So that's one. The second way is a little more reflective, and it's an invitation to prayerfully reflect on your family story. I want to encourage you to make room for God to help shape how you see your family. What's the story in your family right now? If you come back to that, those three examples, the ascending narrative or the ascending story, the descending narrative or this oscillating one, what did you grow up with? Did you know much about your family story? What are the elements of your family that shaped you all into who you are? What were maybe different points? But then it's worth asking, how has God made room for you in His family? What has God patiently endured in you? What has He helped you with? When did He bring people in your life so that you could know Him? What are the strengths that you have in your family? Look, every family is going to have a measure of brokenness. There's also going to be things that are just beautiful strengths. And it's worth acknowledging. Third, what do you sense God might want to do in your family? Is it a new beginning? Is it healing from a certain loss? Is it this hope and anticipation of future good based on who God is? Maybe it's moving from a fear of lack or loss to this confidence in God as Father Provider. What is it that you sense God might want to do? And then fourth, how can you make room for God to work in you and your family this season? One of the ways would actually just be to start to do this, work through these questions prayerfully, but then share it with someone you trust. One of the things that we're so prone to, as followers of Jesus in the West, is to kind of like individualize or compartmentalize our faith. Oh, I did this with God. No one else needs to know. It doesn't work that way. It wasn't supposed to work that way. And so when you bring someone else in, yes, it's scary, but it's also really healthy. Now, you don't go and tell the random person on the bus, but you would tell someone you trust, that you know actually cares about your well-being, and have them pray with you. I find that this kind of thing can be hard when there's a lot of pain, or if you just don't really like spending the time being reflective, and I can appreciate that, but the fruit of it can be so good. And again, we're asking, how can we live into the wonder of this season? We have these banners making room for God with us. Why? Because this season is a reminder that God has come to be with us, that He is Emmanuel, God with us. And we want to live into that reality, and we know it's so easy for us to lose sight of that with all these other things. But here's this invitation for us in these two practices to lean in and allow His story to be what begins to shape us and infuse us with hope. And I think as that happens, it will change us. So Father in heaven, we come before You now and we thank You for life with You. We thank You that You sent Your Son Jesus and that He has wrought a new beginning, a new creation, and that it's available to anyone who will reach out and take it through trust in Jesus. And so in this moment, we want to be a people who say, I want that. I want that in my life, and I want that even for my family. And I want to learn to see my life through the lens of the family of God and what it is You've done, Lord. I want to walk through my challenges, my discouragements with hope, not with despair, not with cynicism. So God, I ask for each person who's in that place that You would fill them today with Your Spirit, that You would renew their hope and their joy, and that You would enable them this month to walk through the story of Christmas, to spend time prayerfully reflecting on what it is You want to do in our family, the things You've already done in our families. And I pray this for Your glory and our joy. Amen.